Thank you for joining us this evening. The English language is full of phrases to use when things go wrong. Every cloud has a silver lining. When life gives you lemons, make lemonade. They're often the sort of phrases you see across sports changing rooms. No pain, no gain. When the going gets tough, the tough get going. They are cliches, words with little meaning or help when the very worst in life comes. Psalm 44, our text this evening, deals with the reality of life when everything goes wrong. It is a collective and emotional response from God's people when life is not as it should be. A song which goes right to the heart of our relationship with the Lord. It's common to hear more developed thoughts that seek to explain away suffering and deal with it cheaply, whether it is the heartless teaching of karma, telling a person who is hurting that it must be their fault for something they've done in the past, or the deceitful teaching that crops up in Christian circles, that bad things happen to you because you don't trust the Lord enough. God's words do not give us such trite and shallow answers. And this psalm is a wonderful example of that. Now, this evening, we're not going to answer every question, every thought we might have in this area. Nor will we cover everything God's words have to say on the subject of suffering and pain. But in this psalm, we are given the words to process the experience of suffering, and we will see how God's people can think in the midst of suffering. Let us begin our time by familiarizing ourselves with the situation this psalm is written into, where we'll see there is unjust suffering of the Lord's people. There is unjust suffering of the Lord's people. The singers of Psalm 44 were people who knew the Lord and who loved the Lord. Our song, it starts with a rousing proclamation of the kind more familiar to the football terraces or the last night of the proms. But instead of declaring that football finally is coming home or that Britain rules the waves, God's people here sing of all he has done, of the success and victory he has brought for his people, as they cry, "Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor by their own arm save them, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." And this isn't a joy at the Lord simply reminiscing Sunday school stories, simply kind of remembering the Lord's work in history. These are not people who just know about the Lord, like we might know of a celebrity in the news. These are people who know him personally. They live with him as their God. We have a nation that lives life knowing success is found in the Lord at the time of this psalm. See how they continue from verse 4. "You are my king, O God, ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God, we have boasted continually, and we will give you give thanks to your name forever. This is not a people who have a problem with their understanding of the Lord. They know how he has acted. They know he is the place to find hope, to find success, and the way that they will prevail. They are people who know the Lord and who love the Lord. But there is a mismatch with reality here. A total shift in tone from verse 9 as the tune of our song changes from a rousing anthem to a deep lament. Effectively, what we read is people saying, what we know about you, Lord, it doesn't fit with the reality of our world, the reality of our situation. It doesn't make sense. It's not right. There is deep pain in these words. They are defeated. They have been robbed. Some are killed like sheep for slaughter. Many are separated. They are scattered. They are carried off as slaves. In verse 14, they describe themselves as a laughingstock, or the byword for calamity among the nations. The whole world knows these people at this time, they are the people you do not want to be like. Now, reading through verses 9 to 16, I find it hard to even comprehend what it would be like to experience these things. Notice the outcome of it all is total personal humiliation, a loss of all self-worth. Have a look at verse 15. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. This is no longer a humiliation in the eyes of others, although that is the case. This is an intense shame, a humiliation at suffering, which is so deep they can't even look themselves in the mirror. This is total self-defeat. A broken people. The reality is devastating. Yet some of the depth, even at this level, may be lost on us. See, this defeat to enemies, this scattering of people, well, these are the things God promised would happen to his people if they would not listen to him, back in Deuteronomy 28. But that isn't them. They know the Lord and they love the Lord, and these things are happening. This is unjust suffering. It feels as though the Lord has abandoned them. What they know about the Lord, it doesn't fit with the reality they're living through. And it is scary, and it hurts, and it is humiliating. Now, whether or not we have experienced this sort of acute suffering, the feelings invoked, I think, will be identifiable to many of us. When the reality of life just doesn't fit with what we know about the Lord. We can feel it, I think, in greater or lesser degrees in all sorts of ways. So we know that Jesus tells his disciples at the end of John, blessed are those who believe in him. But then there's the teenager in the youth group who is ridiculed and humiliated by their teacher, or the new graduate who is belittled and mocked by new colleagues, all for saying they follow Jesus. That is unfair. We know that Jesus tells his people to go and make disciples of all nations, and that he will be with them to the end of the age, at the end of Matthew. But we give it a go and we're reprimanded by an HR department. We're ostracized by friends, all for talking about what we believe. And it is not right. We read that God loves a cheerful giver. And so we give much to his work. Gladly. But another recession is looming. Some of us may be forced to move away because we can't afford to stay here anymore. Or perhaps even, I think very painfully, our children become resentful to us and to the Lord because they can't have the things others at school have. And we think, I've done this for you, Lord. Why is it like this? We read as well in Hebrews, the Lord saying, I will never leave you or forsake you. Many in our congregation will be moving away this summer to different countries or different places. And maybe 2 months down the road, you'll feel lonely. You'll feel ostracized, demoralized, and forgotten by the Lord and his people. It doesn't make sense. Well, this psalm, it will help us to work out how to respond to the Lord when we suffer unfairly, when we feel these things, how to process our thinking when there is a mismatch between what we know of the Lord and the reality that we are living through. Before we explore the response in these words, we're going to break into smaller discussion groups for a little bit to allow us to talk a bit more personally about some of our own thinking and experiences. Articulating emotions and feelings is no great strength of mine. And our historic national advice when it comes to hurt is to put on a stiff upper lip. My go-to first step, often because I don't know quite how to respond when someone talks about suffering, is to offer them a cup of tea. I have little talent for processing the feelings at the forefront of this psalm. But I don't think I am abnormal. I don't think I am any worse than most of us. So I have grown to love God's words, and particularly parts like Psalm 44, that give me the language to articulate my thinking and the permission to do it frankly and honestly. And the first great encouragement I'd like to give us from this psalm is that as we feel the pain of unjust suffering, we can look to the Lord of all and honestly speak to him. We can look to the Lord of all and honestly speak to him. We're going to pick things up from verse 17 and with the honest and raw openness that God's people use to speak to him. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. There is much in these words that will equip us for a day when we experience the same feelings. It is obvious but worth stating. Our singers, they talk to the Lord about their feelings. And of course they do. They know who he is. They know he is the Lord of history. They know he is the Lord of all people. In verse 21, they say they know that he knows the secrets of the heart. Our God, he knows our feelings. He knows our experiences. He understands them. We can talk honestly to him about them. Oh, what a freedom that is when we don't understand, when we ask why, like the people here, when it doesn't make sense. It is hard talking to other people about our feelings. We don't want to burden them with our troubles. We're worried that they won't really listen or care. We're worried we might be asked follow-up questions that we won't really know the answers to or know how to quite articulate our thinking clearly. We fear how it might affect the dynamics of those friendships or relationships. But none of those things are issues when it comes to the Lord. Here is permission. Here is encouragement to look to the Lord of all and honestly speak to him. And because we're free to be honest, this can be like unlike any other human interaction. You'll notice there's no hint of bargaining here, no hint of trying to cut a deal with God to get him to do what we want. There is honesty. There is a reason to run to the Lord and not to shut him out. We really can look to the Lord and honestly speak to him. But there is a second encouragement as well here, that looking to the Lord will cause us to understand the world, to understand the nature of our world. Through verse 17 to 22, our singers engage in frank self-examination. And again, that makes sense when we know and they know who they're talking to. Now, we know these people aren't perfect, but we can also see that their self-appraisal shows that they are not lacking in any commitment to the Lord. They really are sticking with him, even through times of trouble, even as they are covered with the shadow of death in verse 19. They really are doing it in their heart and not just their actions. They are devoted to him through this adversary. Now, these words, they must be the final nail in the coffin to any who use the Bible to teach a sort of prosperity gospel. A sort of, if you believe enough and give enough, God will give you good things gospel. It is these words that will defeat that teaching. These are people wholly committed to the Lord, and yet they suffer. But this self-analysis, it's not navel-gazing. It isn't people fixating on their own personal innocence. Instead, it leads them to a clearer understanding of the world. See how it concludes in verse 22. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This suffering, it is not because the Lord has abandoned them, but it is because they are aligned with the Lord that they suffer in this way. This unjust suffering of God's people is not divine punishment. It is more like battle scars. These are the cost of loyalty to the Lord in a world that sets itself up against him, that rails against him and hates him. Looking to the Lord here has caused them to understand the nature of our world, to see the situation from a wider perspective. It's the equivalent of zooming out on the maps on your phone. Their pain is still real. It is still there. It is not downplayed. But it is put in its wider context, the wider context of a world railing against the Lord and them caught up in it. And again, how helpful is this to us? This is not lonely suffering anymore, even though it may feel it. This is not pointless pain. This is pain because we are aligned to the Lord. It is not purposeless. Again, we're going to pause briefly here to talk through some of the implications of what we've seen so far. We'll continue again in a few moments. The melody of this national song changes again as we come to its end. Our song concludes with a petition to the Lord to act for his people, to bring about change. Finally, we are left looking to the Lord of all for victory. Looking to the Lord of all for victory. From verse 23. Awake. Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. This is an appeal to the Lord to act knowing the situation in the world, knowing the pain his people are feeling and going through, the suffering because they are his people. But they also know that he is the one that brings success and victory. They have seen it in history, so they call on him to act. The final fanfare in verse 26. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. See, they know what the Lord is like. They have seen it and heard it and lived it. They know his commitment to his people. The insistent tone in these verses, this is not the tone of a grumpy, angry parent with a lazy teenager. It's time to get up. What are you doing asleep now? This is a cry of expectation, knowing the Lord's character, knowing that he will act as he has in the past for his people, that once again he will bring success and victory to the people he loves and he is committed to, looking to the Lord, what he is like, his character, means they look for the victory he will bring. And what a comfort this is in times of sorrow. A sure hope based on a known God with known actions to bring about a known conclusion. Victory for his people. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. And that is still true today. We have the same unchanging God as the people who wrote and sang this psalm. We have the same God who has acted in the same way in the past for his people. We too can say the words or sing the words of this psalm as we suffer unjustly. We too can look to the Lord for this victory. And we can do it with greater confidence than they could. We get to look back on more recent events and more extraordinary events in history that they could only long to see. We can look back on Jesus's ministry, his death and his resurrection in history. We can look back on all that our Lord has done in this world to bring about victory, to bring about an undoing of this broken, fallen world, a world where pain and suffering is everywhere, to remake it new, to remake it perfectly, where pain and suffering is no longer present. Many of us will know that this psalm is the psalm Paul chooses to use and point the Roman church to as he considers the suffering Christian person's experience in this fallen world. With the greater event to look back on, he is able to make explicit what is implied and suggested here, that the unfair suffering of God's people only guarantees the coming victory all the more, only guarantees vindication and rest from suffering more and more, only increases the certainty of removal of suffering from the Lord's people at Jesus's return. I'm going to close with those words from Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're going to turn one final time back into our groups to discuss and pray together.